Good morning. Good to see those of us out this morning to have purpose in our hearts. This is where we should be today. Now, you may recall, if you're a regular listener of my talks, I hope that's the case, I began a series in Proverbs chapter 6. Last time I spoke was about 3 weeks ago, prior to Mike leaving, and he was filling in because he was going to be gone this week and next week. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, I use as the basis for what will end up being a three-part series. This is the middle of those three parts. And for our purposes this morning, we'll go ahead and we will reread those verses. Chapter 6 of Proverbs, 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So, based upon these verses, I introduced the series based upon the thought that things which God hates. I want to just recap a few things that I spoke about in the first lesson that I think we need to just keep in mind as we look at a few more of these this morning. God is love. We hear that a lot of times. We hear about all the things that God loves. He loves us. He loves those that obey him. But it's important to remember that there are things that God does hate, and these verses do illustrate that. The word hate in this context carries a meaning to detest, to abhor those things which are evil or abominable. The word abominable means a disgusting thing or a scheme that brings about evil. And so these things that God hates comes from a person's heart. Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 through 20, just keep this in mind as we go through these things that God hates. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. If we don't allow God's word to be our guide, then we will fall into doing things that are, well, found in this list, or just our hearts will not have us to be looking out for things that we shouldn't be doing, and we won't end up avoiding them. And if we do these things that are contrary to God's will, we will become an enemy of God. And so it's imperative that we study God's word so we can know what things are going to make us be an enemy of God. And if you take that and then flip it, we need to read what God expects of us. If we don't have a pure heart and we're not living according to what the Lord would have us to do, then we're not going to see God at the end, and we will not get to enter into heaven. Now, previously we studied the first two things in this list, haughty eyes and a lying tongue. And so today I'm going to continue by looking at hands that shed innocent blood. This is talking about murder or the taking of life that is innocent. Someone, you know, it wasn't like in the Old Testament, if someone killed someone and you could go and avenge them, you could avenge your family member's blood. That was not what was being talked about. This is purposely killing someone for whatever reason. You can hardly turn on the news without hearing about someone being murdered or someone who was executed, you know, in a brutal way. And oftentimes, what's very strange is that it's oftentimes by someone that person knew. It doesn't necessarily have to be someone just randomly, though that does occur. But oftentimes, there are emotions in play that cause these things to happen. It's not necessarily because the person is completely evil. And I think that's something we need to keep in mind, that emotions can lead us to do things that we better, you know better to do. And so keep that in mind. You know, you're going to say, oh, I would never murder someone. Emotions are strong at times, and it's something we need to keep in check. Shelley enjoys watching these Dateline-type shows where someone was murdered, and their husband murdered their wife or whatever, and they then show the backstory about what led to the murder happening, and either how the person did it, or if it's an unsolved mystery, how the person might have gotten away with it, or why They've eliminated certain people. But they tell this story about these murders. And there are no shortage of these types of shows. So that tells me there's no shortage of the types of murders that are in our world. The fact that these shows exist show that there's an awful lot of innocent blood being shed in today's world. And it's often because of jealousy or uncontrolled anger, these emotions that we all deal with. And if we don't do a good enough job, if we don't purpose in our heart to keep these things in control, then we could find ourselves committing this particular sin that God hates. Another example we see of senseless murder, we see in the news regularly, especially the last month or so, it's people who kill in the name of religion, terrorism, and things of that nature. That is a classic example of someone killing innocents based upon their ideology. They strap on a bomb and go into a crowd of people and detonate it, killing themselves and those victims that are around them. Some of these people just don't seem to have any regard for life. This isn't necessarily brought about by emotion. It's brought about ideology. And so we need to keep our ideologies in mind, that there are people that in the name of God have blown up, you know, clinics and things like that. That doesn't make it any better than the people that are doing it in the name of Islam or whatever the case may be. Now, some of the people, especially in a husband and wife situation, the classification of innocent, if someone's having an affair and the husband kills the one spouse kills another spouse because the other spouse is having an affair, yes, that person is innocent, shouldn't have been killed, but that's what led to it. You know, so there's a gray area about what you may want to call innocent blood, but I think there's one case that we could absolutely be assured of the victim being innocent, and that's the killing of unborn children that's so prevalent in our world today. There's a whole host of excuses people give why they terminate the life of their baby. I'm too young. This would really hamper my career. This is really an inconvenient time for me to be starting a family. None of those excuses matter. This is a textbook definition of innocent blood being shed, and those who do it will be held accountable for that blood. But all that is what's in our world today, things we have to deal with. So I want to look at some biblical accounts about the shedding of innocent blood and some lessons we can learn from that. We have several biblical examples that we can choose from, and we don't have to go very far into the biblical account in Genesis to find our first one. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. This murder, like so many I mentioned earlier, was done by emotion. In this case, it was through jealousy. Instead of being happy for his brother, and had his brother's offerings being accepted, and maybe adapting his offering so it would also be accepted, all he could think about was himself. He was down, his face had fallen, he was not happy at all, and because of this, he murdered his brother, and he then had to deal with the consequences of those actions. We're told he would never again be as successful as a farmer as he had been while living at home. He would have to wander the earth. He'd be a fugitive. He would never have a place to settle down and where he could feel safe at. He would be without a place that he would really be able to call a home. By murdering his brother, he lost his livelihood, he lost his family, and he lost his home. Everything that he probably held dear to him at that time was gone just because of his emotions getting out of control. Sometimes those who stand for the truth are murdered. People have gone throughout the world, throughout history, and tried to spread the gospel and have been killed when they have not been received well by the people they have spoken to. In the book of Acts, we find an instance of this in the case of Stephen. He stood up and defended his faith and defended that in which he believed. The Bible describes Stephen's innocence by saying his face looked like an angel. I don't think the inspired writer would be able to say he looked like an angel if the Lord didn't feel that's how the Lord felt about Stephen. Now, Stephen gave his defense to the Jewish leaders there, and at the end, instead of receiving his message, it just led these angry men to destroy him. If we go to Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 60, it reads, After Stephen had given a defense of his faith, he then turned his attention to the leaders. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." This murder came once again from emotion. It's not jealousy this time. It's anger. They were furious with the accusations and honestly the brutal truth that Stephen was proclaiming to them. Stephen wasn't making any of this up. And if they sat back, they couldn't deny what he was saying. But nonetheless, it made them angry and it spurred them to do what they did. It's an example that we have to take into account, that we stand for the truth even in the face of death. We talked this morning and I made the comment that Paul was not told that he wouldn't be attacked, just that it wouldn't fall to the point of it being a violent attack. We have to know that we will be resisted when we try to spread the truth, but that can't be what allows us to not continue on. We can't allow that, knowing that we will be resisted. We can't let that stop us. We have to continue on and be like Stephen and confront those that are in error. Now, we could look at King Herod and how he had killed those babies that were 2 years of age and under to try to prevent the Messiah from arising, because he felt his power as king was being threatened. The emotion was he was scared. He didn't want to have his power taken away. Or how King David had Uriah the Hittite. In this case, he was trying to cover up something. All these things, emotions are just not wanting our power taken away. Or in the case of David, not wanting to be found out. These are all powerful things that will cause people to do horrible things. In this case, all four of these instances led to someone's death. Someone's innocent blood being shed, which we know God hates. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 reads, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Both of these verses make one thing very clear. If we let our emotions get away from us, it'll lead us to do terrible things, and these terrible things will result in us not being able to enter into heaven. We will inherit that lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Those that shed innocent blood will spend their eternity paying for their actions. Any way you look at it, murder is ugly. And it's something that, you know, how many times have you heard say, "Well, at least I'm not a murderer"? It's frowned upon in society. It's generally considered the most grievous thing that you can do. And it's not hard for us to understand why he does. But God definitely hates those that shed innocent blood. So as Christians, we need to work on our hearts and make sure that in a fit of rage or a fit of jealousy, we could do things that under normal circumstances we know we wouldn't do. How many murderers confess after, "I'm sorry, I wish I had never done that. It's not like me." They didn't grow up raised to be that way, or they didn't wake up that morning thinking they were going to kill someone. So just don't say, "Oh, I'm never going to kill anybody." It's something we need to work at, to the point where we get to the point where we aren't shedding innocent blood. Now, the second thing which God hates that we're going to talk about today is a heart that devises wicked plans. Now, this is something that it isn't so easy for us to look at ourselves and say, "Oh, I would never do this." We could say, "Oh, I would never murder someone." Little less, it's not as easy for us to say, "I would never devise a wicked plan." This something is that hits a little bit closer to home. This describes a person who has a wicked heart, who is always thinking and planning something evil. But even beyond that, it doesn't have to be someone who's constantly doing it. You just need to do it one time. You only need to murder one time to have it be bad. If we just, out of one occasion, try to manipulate something in our favor by doing something evil, it doesn't have to be something that we're constantly doing, but we all can be guilty of this. This is not a new development. This is not something that was new at the time that Proverbs was written. It's certainly not new in the day that we live in. But just like we didn't have to go very far into the Genesis account to find an example of murder, we don't have to go much further into Genesis to find an account of this type of thinking. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" They weren't murdering people. They weren't doing these things that caused God to want to start over. What does it say they were doing? Their every thought was on doing evil. Every man at that time, save Noah and his family, this was how they were thinking, to the point where the Lord was saying, "I wish I had never done this. I've made a horrible mistake. These people have become out of control." They were wicked, and they were constantly thinking of ways. I've said this before, it's like they have top men working around the clock trying to find different and new ways to be evil. That was the way they were thinking. They were constantly devising wicked plans. Wherever good was in the world at that time, it was being overshadowed by those that were doing evil. The sheer amount of evil that was there was just incredible. Only Noah and his family survived from the punishment that followed. 40 days of rain followed by however many months after it was over till the water receded from the face of the earth. It killed everyone and everything except for those that were in the ark. Now, from what we read in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, the flood and all that didn't do much to change people. Because in Isaiah it reads, "Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This thought process is in full effect today. You don't have to go very far or try to look very hard to try to find people calling good evil and evil good. How many sinful actions 50 years ago was an embarrassment to be thought of this way, but are now celebrated in today's society? Homosexuality, sex before marriage or outside of marriage, drinking, drug use, gambling, all these things are celebrated in our society. Our society is almost designed to facilitate these sins, to make it easier to be done. Meanwhile, those who speak out against these things are belittled, they're ostracized, they're criticized, they're tried to be driven away because they don't want to listen. It's a textbook definition of people calling evil things good, and those that are good are being considered evil. And it's something that we are definitely living in our world today. Now, once again, I want to go to some biblical examples that we can learn about this. And I think one of the most obvious ones that we can think of is the story of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Ahab wanted a vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. And Ahab went to Naboth and said, "I'd like to buy your vineyard." And Naboth said, "No, this vineyard's been in my family for generations. I have no intention or interest in selling my vineyard." So that's the end of the story. He said, "Oh, okay, I respect your wishes. Have a good day, sir." That's not what happened at all. Ahab went back, and from those of you who know the story well, Ahab was just, he started moaning and whining and was sad and was moping around. And Jezebel noticed this and said, what's going on here? And, well, let's just read that. I thought 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 4 through 11, picks up from there. "And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he," meaning Ahab, "lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Israelite, the Jezreelite, and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." You can just see his little lower lip probably just pouting a little bit. You can just see him sitting there, upset with himself. But Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who live with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. So as the story goes, Naboth is then murdered. And because of these false charges, they carried out the stoning. Why? All because Jezebel wanted to satisfy her husband and satisfy his greed. So instead of saying, "Well, maybe I can talk sense into Naboth, I'll go down and I'll bake him some cookies, and I'll convince him." No, she didn't take that approach. Her heart was devising wicked plans. This is a pretty wicked plan to put together to get this scenario to work out in her favor. The cooperation she received from the men in the town just speaks to probably the fear that they had of her, that they went along with this. But her plotting and scheming and ultimate success in getting Naboth out of the way and allowing Ahab to inherit or to take possession of the vineyard, it didn't go unnoticed. God noticed. And so God sent Elijah to Ahab to let him know that his household was going to be destroyed because of this act. And about Jezebel, Elijah says that she would be eaten by dogs. We talked this morning about dogs being unclean, that in Jewish society they weren't necessarily worshipped. So to be eaten by dogs was a double insult. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, we read that Jezebel was thrown out of a high window, and she was trampled on by horses. And then Jehu and his staff went in and ate dinner, left her body there. And finally, at one point, Jehu says, you know what? She was a king's daughter. We ought to go out and do a proper burial. So he sent his men out to collect her body for a burial. And all they found was her skull, her hands, and her feet, because dogs had come and eaten her body. The prophecy and the promise was fulfilled. Now, there are plenty of other examples in the Bible of this kind of behavior. Think about how Joseph's brothers, out of jealousy of him, because their father had favoritism for Joseph, the other brothers didn't like it very much, and so initially they thought to kill him, but cooler heads prevailed, and they said, well, we'll just tell our father he was killed by an animal, and in fact, we'll actually sell him into slavery. They plotted and they schemed, and they were able to get rid of him. The fact that it all worked out in the end, that by Joseph being installed or being sent to Egypt, was able to save them at a time of famine, doesn't take away from the fact that instead of just going to the father and saying, hey, could you not be so nice to Joseph, you know, maybe give us a coat of many colors occasionally, or, you know, something like that. Instead of trying to come at it rationally, they devised a wicked plan. And wow, selling your brother into slavery, that's, and then devising the plan that tell your father that he's been dead, that's pretty wicked. That's pretty extreme. And the fact that it worked out doesn't take away the fact that their brothers devised this wicked plan. In the book of Daniel, under King Nebuchadnezzar, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego had been put into positions of power. There were those around them that were jealous of this. They didn't like the fact that they were in a place of power. And they plotted and they schemed how they would take these men out. Instead of doing even, you know, making a political play and try to overthrow them, that might have been better. But they said, we're going to find an opportunity to have the king make this idol, demand that people bow down to it. And because these three men refused to do it, it was pointed out to the king. The king said, we'll throw them into the furnace. And we know that God protected them from this evil, wicked plan that these men put together. Same thing happened to Daniel under King Darius. People didn't like that Daniel had the power that he had. So they convinced the king to make a decree that no one could pray to anyone else or to any other god than what was approved of by the king. Now, Daniel prayed anyway. And it's worth noting that he did it in such a public way that it couldn't be avoided. He did not shy away and do this in private. He didn't hide his worship, and he found himself being thrown into a lion's den. And just like the Lord did with the other three, God protected Daniel while he was in the lion's den. As we move to the New Testament, we find that the Jewish leaders were continually plotting against Jesus. They were trying to trip him up with questions or trying to find ways to accuse him of doing things or to trick him into saying something about the money going to see that was Caesar's. Just different ways. They were constantly plotting and trying to think of ways that they could get the better of Jesus. And we have Judas himself, who, while in the inner circle of Jesus, thought it better to betray him and to collect a little bit of money. And he devised this plan with the Jewish leaders to accomplish that. All these are great examples of those who were devising wicked plans, which is one of these seven sins that God hates. Now, the way Christians can avoid entangling themselves in this sin is if we keep our heart and our mind focused on the Lord and we keep our hearts and mind focused. That, going back to that passage in Matthew I began the sermon with, it all begins in our hearts. If we keep our hearts right, if we keep them focused on God, that's going to go a great deal towards us preventing our emotions getting the better of us. The more time we spend on thinking how to help others and how we can be better servants will allow us to stop focusing on ourselves and being selfish that cause so many of these things. I want to end this morning by going back to the sin that I mentioned of shedding innocent blood. I focused a lot on that we may think that we aren't likely to murder someone, that that's probably something that we can just say, that isn't going to affect me. But I'm going to make one last statement that it's more common than you may think. Of all these biblical cases of hands that shed innocent blood, the ones I focused on and others that we could have spoken about, the very worst of all implicates you and it implicates me. It is the shedding of the most innocent blood that has ever been here. And that is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for mankind's sins. This is the ultimate example of innocent blood being shed. He was innocent in every single way. He didn't deserve to die, but yet he gladly did. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost, he says, his innocent blood, what Jesus is, his innocent blood, was shed by the hands of sinners. Sinners like you, sinners like me, sinners like them, sinners like everyone who's ever been born. Every sin you commit is evidence against you in this murder. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6 tells us that those of us who have believed and accepted Jesus as our Savior and have been baptized into his name, but yet continue to sin, is if we are crucifying him over and over again. Every time we betray him and we sin, we're murdering him. And those that do it today are doing it by willfully sinning, no different than they were at the time Hebrew was written. But how does God handle this? How does God handle those who are continuing to murder his son daily? God offers a gracious opportunity to confess our sins. It allows us to repent of the things that we've done, and it allows us to be forgiven. In Acts 2, in that same speech, Peter said the people there were guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were convinced that Jesus was the Christ and that they had done a horrible thing, that they had spilled innocent blood because of their actions. And they cried out for help. And the answer was grace. The grace that Jesus gives all of us, the opportunity to repent and the opportunity to come to Christ, to be baptized and to be Christ and have those sins to be forgiven. Now, you and I are in one of two camps this morning. We're either saved by the blood or we remain guilty of it. The gospel call is to repent and turn your life around and come to Christ. By doing so, we can have our sins wiped away, and we can receive a full pardon, and then walk with Christ in new life where there is no condemnation. And if we are already accepting of Christ and we continue to sin, we can still ask for that forgiveness. But if you're in the other camp, where you've never accepted the Lord as your Savior, well then, you're murdering him every day just by living the life that you're living. By not being baptized, you have no hope of escaping the punishment that so many of the other examples I gave were not able to escape. You have the opportunity now to come forward, to confess those sins, to realize that you need change in your life, you need to repent of your past life, and you need to accept Christ and be baptized in his name and live a life of service to him. If you're in that camp, you are in grave danger of not reaching heaven. If you have any reason to come forward this morning, if you need the help of the church in any way, we ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.